I have a trick question. Does the Holy Spirit still do miracles today?
Yes.
Amen. The answer is yes. I think many times we think of the Holy Spirit, rightly so, and we think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit exercised in the first century, and we think, oh, that's over. And then I think we mistakenly kind of bring that over onto the Holy Spirit himself and say, well, he must not be around anymore because those gifts and those miracles have passed. This lesson is about a lot of things, that being one of them. Does the Holy Spirit act apart from the Word today? The answer also is yes. The Holy Spirit works in the Word. The Holy Spirit works out of the Word. But everything I can know about the Holy Spirit, I learn from the Word. I stole that from Raymond Castillo, if you'd like to know where that came from. I thought it was pretty good. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take a look at the Holy Spirit, take a look at how the Spirit works within the Word, how the Spirit works without the Word, and then a little bit about the idea of what he does for the Christian today. And this lesson, I'm going to be a little bit like the Hee-Haw girls. Not maybe as much as you'd like, but I am going to be like them in this way. I'm probably not going to repeat anything. We're not the kind to go around repeating sermons, so you better be sure and listen close the first time. We're going to be in a hurry. Write it down. If it's too much for you, maybe talk to Serena. She's really good at notes, and so I've just put the pressure on her. So this lesson is going to be built into two groups of two, and then we're going to have a bonus sermon at the beginning of it. Two groups of two, and then a little bit of a bonus sermon at the beginning because of something that came up Wednesday night. The timelessness of the Holy Spirit, in fact, the work of the Spirit from beginning to creation. We're going to talk about that. Then we're going to talk about that special period of time in which men could control or men could use or had the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not really comfortable even deciding on a phrase for that, but I think you know what we mean. So we're going to take a look at that first. And then we're going to take a look at how in our time the Spirit acts externally and how the Spirit works internally. And again, those are poor labels, but we'll do the best we can. But anytime we're talking about the things of God, okay, whether it be heaven or the nature of God or the nature of Christ and the nature of the Holy Spirit, we just use words that are the best we can do. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And speaking of words, the idea of the Spirit of God, I want right now and for the rest of this lesson and really for the rest of your entire Bible study, quit separating God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Because I think this is one of the confusions that we get into when we look at this issue. We think, oh, well, that's the Holy Spirit over here, and God's over there, and Jesus is over here. No, 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 no. I tell you what helps me. This is a little aid. When I'm reading my Bible, I always say the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. And that reminds me that it's God. It's God's Spirit. It's not something separate from God. It is God and His Spirit with us. In the same way that Jesus is the Son. And there's a whole other lesson there we can talk about with the idea of Trinitarian theology. And that's not even a biblical word and on and on. That's not what we're going to talk about tonight. But don't separate. Do not separate the Spirit from God in tonight's lesson. Okay, real quickly, let's deal with this bonus sermon. I want to talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've talked about this in other lessons. I've dealt with it in bulletins. If you'd like to know more about it, please come see me. But I think when we talk about this subject, this is one of the things that comes up in people's mind. I'm going to say it quickly, and I'm going to go through it as quickly as I can. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred twice, and Jesus did it. Baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred twice, and Jesus did it. It is Jesus, not an apostle, not a preacher, not a minister, not a deacon, not an elder. It is Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The verse you see in front of you there is Mark chapter 1. This is also recorded in Matthew and in Luke. I'm so sorry. Thank you, Scott, very much. I apologize. That makes it harder on Serena to take notes. Let me back up very quickly. There is our two groups of two. And then here's what we're dealing with at this point. Thank you, Scott. Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. John the Baptist says about Jesus, I baptize with water, but there is one coming who will baptize. All right, wait a minute. Just slow down. Who's doing the baptism? There is one, Jesus. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Never forget that. That's key to understanding this subject. Is Jesus must be the person who applies the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So it came twice. It came on the day of Pentecost when the first Jewish Christians were made. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was a great sign. God is in this. The baptism of the Spirit was, yes, to enable miracles and wonders in the apostles, but it was just as much a sign from God saying, today is the day all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? So the apostles and everybody understood, well, that's good for us Jews. Well, God comes down in Acts chapter 10 and does the same thing. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and says, not just Jews, I told you all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means the Gentiles too. This is the conversion of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, Peter, in referring to that act, refers to these two things as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if you look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 and 16, Acts chapter 11 verse 15 and 16, Peter says this, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Stop right there and think about this. Did Peter do this? No. This is Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. Acts chapter 2. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, then when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Okay. Now that the Holy Spirit baptism has occurred twice, at Pentecost and at the first Gentile conversion, it does not occur anymore. Okay, why do we care about that? There's a whole lesson involved in that, but for our purposes tonight, because now, after those two baptisms of the Holy Spirit have occurred, how many baptisms do we have? One. There is no water baptism, and then later, as a sign, God grants me Holy Spirit baptism. That would be, and I'm no mathematician, two baptisms. After Acts chapter 11, there's one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, there it is, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. In our time, there is one baptism with water in which the Holy Spirit acts. And we'll get to that later. But they happen, they're the same act. They happen at the same time. And in our time, there is baptism that involves the Holy Spirit, but it's not baptism with the Spirit that Jesus gave in the first century. Okay. Now on to our two groups of two. The Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit worked in creation. The Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit works in New Testament times. The Holy Spirit works today. We pray that God answer our prayers. We pray that God help us and do these things. The Spirit of God affects those changes, affects those miracles in our lives today. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the second verse of the Bible, talks about the Holy Spirit of God being present even before there was a day one. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. In the Old Testament, David speaks of the Spirit of God being life-giving. Remember, Spirit means pneuma in the Greek, or it means ruach in Hebrew. That means breath. Breath or wind, the life-giving breath of a human being, the life-giving breath of God. Psalm 104 and 30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. In the New Testament, and our examples are numerous, I will give you just Galatians 5, verse 25 for our purposes tonight. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And then the Spirit stretches into eternity in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that should not surprise us. We know that God existed prior to the creation. We know God existed in the Old Testament. We know believe he existed in the New Testament. We believe he exists now, and he believes he will exist for eternity. So why not God's Spirit as well? Okay. So the Spirit of God acts from the beginning to the end and in the middle. But why then was this, there's this special time when there was this laying on of hands and these miracles and these gifts of the Holy Spirit? What is the deal with that, and do we have them today? And that's what we want to deal with just briefly. Again, I've done this lesson more fully. If you'd like more questions about it, I'll be glad to answer them for you. But I like to talk about it in this way. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. We're familiar with this passage. This is the baptism of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit being delivered by Jesus Christ. And let's take a look at what it says. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. That those all there are the 12 apostles. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the beginning of what we call the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. The apostles could then do things they could not do on their own. God empowered them through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak in languages they did not know, to heal people, to do miracles. Why did he do this? God did these things as a sign. The Spirit was coming, was saying, I, God, am with you in delivering the gospel to the Jews. I, God, am with you in delivering the gospel to the Gentiles. And I, God, am putting my stamp of approval on the things that these apostles say they are from me. Very important that you get this. Anytime you want to understand why the gifts of the Holy Spirit, why do we not have them today? It has to do with their purpose. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And here, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting between the old covenant given by Moses and the new covenant given through Jesus. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Let's stop right there. Who are those who heard? They are the apostles. So this great message of salvation, Jesus spoke it, then the apostles spoke it. How are we to know that what these men said is really the word of God? Verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Why the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Why miracles? Why tongues? Why wonders? So that people could know that the things the apostles said and preached and wrote were not the words of men, but the words of God. And once we had those writings collected, once we had the Word of God, as we call our Bibles, once we had the 27 books of the New Testament, once the Word had been affirmed and people had received it with authority and people could honestly say, yes, we know the man Paul or Peter or John who writes these things is from God. We know they're from God because God has put his stamp of approval on these things through miracles. The Bible has authority now because it was delivered with authority and delivered with signs and miracles and wonders. So now that we have our Bible, now that the apostles are passed, do we need new revelation? No. We have all that we need for life and godliness. We have everything, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for most good works, all good works. We have the Word of God complete. And because we have the Word of God complete, the thing that put the God stamp of approval on those words are no longer needed. And many of you have heard me do this. I'd like to do just a very quick exercise from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Because remember when I was talking about the baptism of or with the Holy Spirit, I talked about the fact that it was only Jesus who could do that. And that by saying that, we had two instances where no one laid on hands, no one baptized in water, where Jesus himself came down and delivered the Holy Spirit. That happened at Pentecost and at Cornelius' home. Well, now let's take a look at what happened with the apostles who had these gifts of the Holy Spirit, who could transfer them by laying on of hands, and then who could not transfer them. And well, let's take some reason from them. Acts chapter 8, just briefly, verse 6 and 7. We have a man here named Philip who goes out preaching the word. What does it say in verse 6? And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So what do we have here? This is not Philip the Apostle. There is a Philip the Apostle. We'll get to who this Philip is in just a moment. This is Philip the Evangelist. And he is a man who has had the apostles lay their hands on him, and he has received the ability to perform these miracles to guarantee the word. And he does that. Can he then, and here's the critical question, can Philip then pass along the gifts of the Holy Spirit by laying his hands on others? The answer is no. Just as a matter of proof text, Acts chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 is the occurrence here where Philip has his hands laid upon him. He's one of the seven that's chosen as what we call deacons to serve a special way so that the apostles can continue in the word and in prayer. And Philip is chosen as a man full of the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles lay hands on him. That enables him to do the things that we see in Acts chapter 8. But what we do not see is then Philip's ability to relay that. And that's where we look in chapter 8 at verse 14. Acts 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Look at verse 15. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were they Christians? Of course they were. Were they forgiven? Of course they were. Was the Holy Spirit indwelling them? Of course he was. But did they have the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Did they have the power to perform miracles? No. Why could Philip? Because apostles had laid their hands upon him. But what Philip then could not do, and this is key to understanding this, Philip then could not pass that along. Verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them. They is Peter and John. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So just common sense to answer the rest of the questions that we're going to talk about. How long do you imagine this kind of phenomenon existed? As long as the apostles live, surely. And then as long as anyone upon whom the apostles laid hands. And that's what history tells us. That also is the period of time in which we gather together the 27 books that we call our New Testament. Just briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is written by Paul in a period of time in which there were signs, miracles, and wonders. Paul himself, an apostle, had the power to heal, had the power to do those things. He had the power to pass those things along through the laying on of hands. But Timothy did not, Titus did not, Philip did not. So Paul, writing in the time when the gifts and the miracles were occurring, looked forward to a time when they would no longer occur. 1 Corinthians 13, let's read verses 8 through 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit was a prophecy. Why was that? Because in those early churches, they didn't have Bibles. If you were lucky and you were a Church of Christ in AD 50, you might have some collection of a gospel. By AD 60, you might have a letter from Paul, and you might have a copy of a letter that Paul wrote in another church, and that'd be all you have. You knew in part. And you needed the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. That's what Jesus promised the apostles the Holy Spirit would do. So the apostles had the ability to prophesy or teach, and those upon whom they laid their hands had the ability to prophesy or teach. The church needed that, but there was coming a time and we would have all knowledge. This lesson is entitled The Holy Spirit in Our Time. It's also the Bible in our time. Because once those 27 books of the New Testament have been written and collected, those gifts passed away. Paul said they were going to, and they did. So what do we see? Don't misunderstand anything. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He's at the beginning. He will be at the end. He will be before the creation. He will be after the end. The Holy Spirit is with us today. The Holy Spirit acts today. We pray to God that He answers prayers. We pray to God that He does things. How do you think those things occur? Do you believe God can answer those prayers? Do you believe He can change the body and heal and do those things and change our circumstances? If you do, you are professing your faith in the Spirit of God to work today. As well you should. But the gifts occurred for a specific time. From Pentecost until the death of those upon whose hands had been laid. Okay, that's our first group of two. So now let's take a look at how the Holy Spirit acts today. And I'm dividing this into externally and internally. And what do I mean by that? There is a way in which the Holy Spirit dwells with the Christian internally. And again, this is just the best language I know how. Because remember when the Samaritan woman asked Jesus about God and about worship, she says, hey, are we Samaritans right? Or are you Jews right? Should God be worshipped on Mount Gerizim? Or should He be worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem? What did God say? What did Jesus say? He said, God is everywhere, and you worship God where you are. Now, what He really said was, God is Spirit. The time is coming, and now is, when those who worship Him in truth will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So to say that the Spirit is internal or external is, I get it. But there is something special that Christians have that non-believers don't. And that's what I want you to know. God is with you, Christian, internally, if you'll allow the metaphor, in a way in which He is not with the non-believer. You know, so many times we talk about the five steps here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Do you know that the original five steps was six steps and they were different? The original six steps were all about placing the Holy Spirit in the proper place in salvation. A Calvinist says the Spirit comes first. And the Spirit acts without your will. You can want the Spirit of God. You cannot want the Spirit of God. It does not matter. God acts without your free will and injects the Holy Spirit into you. Then and only then are you capable of faith, repentance, and then maybe we'll think about baptizing you just for fun. What Scott said, Walter Scott, preacher in the 1820s and 30s, man has faith, man repents, man submits to baptism, God forgives the sins, then He sends the Holy Spirit. And grants eternal life. That's such a better way to think about it. Because that's really what we're arguing about. Am I saved without baptism? The whole argument of that to us is about baptism. To the Calvinists, it has nothing to do with baptism. It has to do with the fact that they think God's Holy Spirit is coming to them in an irresistible grace act before any of that can happen to enable them to have faith and to repent and to do whatever. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit does work on the non-believer externally, from the outside in, from the word to the heart, from the preaching of the gospel to the heart. Yes, the Holy Spirit works in that way. Yes, the Holy Spirit tenderizes our heart, produces faith in us. Yes, all that is from God. But let me tell you something. If the individual does not believe, if the individual does not repent, if the individual is not baptized, God will not be his God. They will not be his people, and God will not dwell with them. So the Holy Spirit acts externally. The Holy Spirit acts internally. Let's deal with it briefly. John chapter 16. John 16, verse 8 through 15. And I'm going to go through this part relatively quickly. I'm going to assume that we all agree on this. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 15. Jesus here is referring to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper that will come. In verse 8, he says, and when he comes, that's the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will no longer see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he, that is the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. By the way, verse 15 is about the best place I've ever seen in the Bible to talk about the idea of what does it mean to be the Trinity. They're all the same. What God has, Jesus has. What Jesus has, God has. What the Spirit has, Jesus has. What Jesus has, the Spirit has. What's he say? The Holy Spirit is going to convict the hearts of men. How? Through the truth delivered to the apostles. And we talked about that a lot this morning. Through the Word of God, through the teaching of the apostles, that God was going to say through signs, miracles, and wonders, yes, these are my words, through the gospel that would be preached, those things are going to produce faith in men's hearts. Why? Because they're going to be convicted at heart. But that's an external act. That's not God living inside the non-believer and forcing them into faith. That's the Calvinist view. It's not the Holy Spirit indwelling the non-believer. And think of it like this. And this was Walter Scott's idea. Three things man does, three things God does. Now, and all this is from God, by the way, because why do I have faith? Because God did the things that he did, because he delivered the truth. So God is the root of it all. But man must believe. He must repent and he must be baptized. Why? We talk about baptism being for the forgiveness of sins quite a bit. Why is that? Because God is holy. If God the Father is holy, God the Spirit is holy. And God cannot dwell where there is sin. So if there is a vessel which is going to metaphorically contain the Holy Spirit, what must it be? Cleansed. Washed. What happens to us in our baptism? We're cleansed, we're washed, we stand in grace. Then and only then can God be our God. Then can he come and live with his people. But he acts externally and teaching us about sin and teaching us about salvation. Just briefly, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. You see the verses on the board. A verse with which you're familiar. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice that the sword and the Spirit are two different things. Right? The Spirit and the Word are not the same thing. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God externally to cut the heart of man. The Word of God, the gospel, the preaching that is done, works from outside the non-believer on their heart, and it produces faith. And then once it produces faith, the man or the woman, the person must submit. So the Holy Spirit works externally on the believer. Why not internally? Because the non-believer has not yet been cleansed. Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by, what's the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God, the Word of Christ. Holy Spirit works to produce faith in man externally. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active. What is the Word of God? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Word of God is so powerful, you don't even have to use it right. You don't. Speak it. Read it. It has power in and of itself to convict the hearts of men, to tear them down, To let them realize that there is a God and I will face His judgment one day. And to realize my nakedness before Him. My helplessness before Him. And make it, me realize I need a Savior. So that in my faith I turn to a Savior and I submit to Him. And when I submit to Him, I go from being an unbeliever where God cannot dwell, dirty and full of sin and outside of grace and outside of the body of Christ. And I go, brothers and sisters, to a cleansed jar, a cleansed vessel in which the Spirit of God can dwell. And now we turn to our final point, and that is this. For believers, and believers only, Spirit indwells. Or if you'll allow, the Spirit dwells internally. So let's deal with this with an Old Testament perspective for just a moment. And let me tell you, and I'll try and put a link to it in the Tuesday Tribune. A guy named Marty Pickup. I was not familiar with Marty Pickup, but he is someone that some people do know. He did an entire quarter of a Bible study series on this subject, and it is fantastic. And a friend of mine gave me a link to it. And what he does for three or four lessons, before he ever reads a New Testament passage, he studies the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament perspective. It's life-changing. Because I had never studied it from that perspective. I'm going to guess most of us have not studied it from that perspective. But when you do, it'll change how you view this subject. Let me say this. It changed how I view it. So. Made me so much more comfortable with the idea. Because to understand the Holy Spirit that is promised in the New Testament, it helps if I understand the Holy Spirit that's promised in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at those things just briefly. And I'm going to cover in about 5 minutes what he covers in a quarter, so just bear with me. Isaiah 32, verses 12 through 16. It's important to note here that this is not the glory period of Judah. This is a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom is about to go into Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom will follow thereafter. These are not the glory days of Solomon. These are the days of poverty and affliction. And God has Isaiah say this to the people of Israel in Isaiah 32 and 12. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. For the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yes, all the joyous houses in the exalted city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower have become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Anytime you're reading prophetic language, you just need to let it wash over you. What's the idea being presented? Judah's in a tough spot. It's a dry and deserted land. People have resorted to living in cliffs and caves. It's not good. But God promises a rejuvenation. God has promised elsewhere a Messiah is coming. God has promised a place where righteousness will dwell. Brother Husto sang that song about Jesus as Counselor. Mighty God, that's a prophecy from Isaiah of the time that was coming in which God would bring vengeance and justice. Look at the next verse. So in 14, and 12 through 14, everything's dry, everything's bad, everything's rotten in their thorns. In verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The promise of God is that we'll be rejuvenated. That where we are thirsty, we will have plenty to drink. There's your John 4 again, right? If you had known who asked you, you would have asked that he would have given you, what does Jesus say? Living water that we may never thirst again. Sound familiar? The same thing. How's God going to do that? Through His Spirit. God is going to pour out His Spirit, not just on the apostles, but on all believers. And it's going to fill us and quench our thirst in a way that is unique and does not exist for the non-believer. Look over a few chapters into Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verses 2 and 5. This idea that the Spirit will heal us, the Spirit will quench our thirst, that He, the Spirit will give life. Remember, it's the breath of God in Psalms that brings life in creation. Thus says the Lord who made you, Isaiah 44:2, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring. Christian, don't you dare let somebody talk you out of that. Don't you let someone say, Holy Spirit went away with those gifts. Now all we have is the Word. Don't you listen to that preacher talk about the Holy Spirit. You listen to God. It is the Word of God who said the Holy Spirit was going to give us this thing. If God promises it, come on. It's going to happen. God says, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. Then shall they shall spring up like grass, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call in the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. God is coming. And he's going to deliver us healing and the life-quenching thirst and the life-quenching water of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about John chapter 4. Let's take a look for just a moment at John chapter 7. Because as much as God promised the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Jesus promised it in the New. And again, I will tell you, there's a full sermon or two that can be done just on these prophecies. But let's take a look at the New Testament and see what Jesus says. See if what the Old Testament says has any bearing on what Jesus says. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Stop right there. If you're a Hebrew and you know the Old Testament passages, what do you think? It's thirsty, it's dry, there are thorns. This Jesus says, I'm going to give you something to drink. I'm going to quench your thirst. I'm going to make it a fertile field. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, we're not talking about, right? For the non-Christian, the Holy Spirit is not an internal thing. For the non-Christian, the Holy Spirit works externally on your heart, but the Holy Spirit is not in you in the way that Jesus is about to describe. For the believer, verse 38 again, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You got your Bible in front of you, you read the next verse. What's he talking about? Is this just some wild-eyed preacher's interpretation? No. It may have been a wild-eyed preacher's interpretation, but it was Jesus who was a wild-eyed preacher. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Acts chapter 2, Jesus has been glorified. He's been resurrected. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God. We got believers. What else we got? We got the quenching of the great need of mankind. Forgiveness of sins. David said in Psalm chapter 32 that he had dried up like a potsherd. His bones were dried in him. He wasted away. Why? Because he felt the hand of God on him because of his sin. And he needed relief. It's us. We need to be washed, we need to be cleansed, we need to be drenched in the Spirit of God. Jesus said it was coming. John, referring in commentary to the words of Jesus, said he's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit came after he was glorified on those who believe. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. Have you been cleansed? The baptism is important, certainly. And we'll talk about this in just a minute. It is baptism in water and of the Spirit, or with the Spirit. And it's for believers only. Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 5 says that this indwelling of the Spirit is only for the believers. Remember that Jesus said that this water that would quench their thirst John says he's speaking here of believers. He's speaking here of the Spirit that would come into the believers. Galatians 3, verse 2. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Who has hearing with faith? The Christian. Who has the Spirit? Only the Christian. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Spirit only comes to those who have faith, who believe. The Spirit is the seal and the guarantee. And let me just briefly stop right here. There's an interpretation of Acts chapter 2:38 that goes like this. You believe, you're baptized, God forgives your sins, and then you receive the gift of what the Holy Spirit wrote in the Bible. This is one way of viewing that. Here's my question for you about that. Then why is it in the literal dozens of other times in the Bible, when it talks about the things that the Spirit does, or the Spirit is given, or the Spirit is indwelt, why did the inspired writer make a mistake? To have attention. Because if the interpretation is that every time I see Spirit, I should just think Word, why did the inspired writer say Spirit time after time after time? Does the Word of God have power? Amen. The Word of God is power. Did the Holy Spirit produce that Word for us? Amen. He did. But is that what it's talking about when it says the Holy Spirit sealed us? The Holy Spirit is our earnest money of our salvation. The Holy Spirit dwells in us in which we're a temple of God. Brothers and sisters, it does not mean that. It means God dwells. That Holy Spirit was coming to quench our thirst, baby. God through Isaiah said it, Jesus said it, and we have it. And don't you let someone rob you of it. It's the power to overcome sin. It's the comfort of God. It's the blessing. It's the wonderful, fertile field that God promised was coming. Why would you walk away from it? We fear, right? We fear false teaching. So let's read these verses, and I'm going to read them quickly to you. All four of these deal with either the sealing or the guarantee. That's what I want you to listen for here, the sealing or the guarantee. And I'm using 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22 first because of a word the King James uses. Who also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. If you have the King James Version of that Bible, you have the word earnest. Earnest. If I'm going to buy a car from you and you're selling a car for $5,000, and I come to you and I say, I'd like to buy your car for $5,000, we shake hands, we say deal, and I say, I don't have my $5,000 with me, it's in the bank, I'll pay you tomorrow. But today, I'm going to give you $200 earnest money toward that $5,000. What does that mean? It's a promise, isn't it? Here's a little bit of what you're going to get later. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us in a special way that previews what's going to happen for us in eternity. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our inheritance. God has come to live with us. We have eternal life because an eternal life lives within us. It is God's promise that here's some, and there's much more coming. Who has put his seal on us and given his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Guarantee of what? Salvation, eternal life. Ephesians 1, 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, never forget that. The Holy Spirit's got to work it on you externally before you have faith, before he comes to dwell on you in a cleansed vessel. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's all three concepts wrapped up in one verse. And by the way, it mentions the Word of God. Also mentions the Spirit. Why do you think that is? Because there is the Spirit and then there is his sword. And they're different things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And I will tell you, you think this is a long sermon. I cut about two pages out. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Real quickly, I'm going to read a list of verses that talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, living internally in us. First Corinthians, I'm going very quickly. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Where is it? Is it external? No. Within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own. Ephesians 2:22. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. How does God dwell in us? By His Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Okay. So what? What does the Holy Spirit do? Does the Holy Spirit overcome my will? Nope. But the Holy Spirit strengthens me in what my will is to do. The Holy Spirit does not come into any person and make them believe or make them overcome sin. But when I decide that I'm going to overcome sin, when I pray to my God that He will help me, He has promised that He will. Ephesians chapter 3. Please. Sorry, Romans 8. I'm sorry. I'm going to Ephesians chapter 3. I got ahead of myself. Romans chapter 8. If you know Romans chapter 8, you know how much sermon I'm leaving out just in this chapter. You're not a Christian unless the Spirit of God dwells with you. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, they're all the same thing. They're all used interchangeably. What does the Spirit do for us today? The Spirit strengthens us, it comforts us, it aids us. What a blessing God has given us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is Romans 8, verse 26. It's a verse we're usually pretty familiar with, by the way. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now just think about that phrase. That's really all we need. If you get nothing else from this lesson, the Spirit of God, Christian, believer, cleansed vessel, who lives in you, strengthens you, helps you in your time of need. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Spirit works with the Word. Spirit works without the Word. I know that because I've read the Word. Now, Ephesians 3. We'll close our lesson with this. And thank you, by the way. I'm aware that it's been a little long. But I thought it was important to deal with it in one fell swoop. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. These verses are life-changing for me in many ways. They're so comforting. For this reason, here's Paul, for this reason I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, that's God, He, God, may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. You don't have to listen to a word I say. You just take that home and you read it. And then you pray to God, because that's what Paul did. And we've been promised. Isaiah promised. Jesus promised. Will He do it? Men will. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I would just suggest to you that's a reference to the Spirit of God. Verse 20 now. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him, God, whose Spirit, God, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God is with you. He will strengthen you. He will comfort you. He will aid you. How many baptisms we got in this age? One. What happens in our baptism? Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5, two things happen in our baptism. Water and the Spirit. The Spirit works externally on us through the Word of God, through the gospel preached, to bring us to the water. And then the Spirit works in the water outside of the Word. What to do? To cleanse us. To come and dwell with us. To bring the dry field and turn it fertile. To forgive our sins. To relieve our greatest need. To quench the thirst we have for God. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We're brought to the water by the sword of the Spirit. We're forgiven and given life by the eternal life of the Spirit and water. We are strengthened, we are comforted, and guaranteed heaven by the Spirit as we rise to walk in newness of life. Praise His name. One more verse, the lesson is yours. Titus chapter 3. If you don't mind, turn over there. If you've never studied this subject, I'm hoping that the verses I've given you are a roadmap for your personal study. But Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7 doesn't make any sense at all if you don't believe in the power of the Spirit. Does the Word of God bring us to the waters of baptism? Yes. That's the power of God unto salvation. It's a big deal. But God's Spirit does something for us that is unique. Paul talks about it in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. We'll read it, and I tell you what, this will be our invitation. Whoso, as soon as I find a period on this, we'll sing. We'll let Paul speak. If you're not a Christian, if your spiritual life is dry, if God does not dwell with you, if you have sin and it's thorny in your life and you're hiding in caves from the Lord because your thirst is not quenched, you're dry inside and you have no spirit, it's because you've not been cleansed by God. Because you've not come to the waters led by the Word of God, and you've not been cleansed in those waters by the Spirit of God, and you're not being strengthened and aided and comforted by the Holy Spirit as you walk, O Christian. Titus 3, verse 4 through verse 7. I got to back up. Sorry. Let's just go to verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We're the divided nation of Israel out there in the wilderness, away from God, unforgiven and barren. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He, God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Please come forward if we can help you join the family of God.